Am I on? Good. Well, good morning, everyone. I hope that you've slept well and that your hearts are ready to receive the Word of God. Let's just look to the Lord in prayer before we begin. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you've given us your Word, and your Word is truth. And we do pray, Lord, I pray for each one of us here that you'll help us to receive what Scripture says today. Give us insight as the Spirit of God dwells within us, illumine our understanding, but also give us wisdom to know how to apply these truths to our lives. I pray for each one here that will be doers of the Word and not hearers only. And I pray, Lord, as I attempt to expound the Word, that you will empower me, that my teaching, my preaching might be in demonstration of the Spirit of God and His power. So we ask you to do a great work of grace in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the story is told about a certain elderly Puritan believer who was so thrilled with all of God's provisions for him as he looked out at his life and saw how kind the Lord had been. That one evening, he sat down to dinner. He found only one potato and one glass of water, and he exclaimed, "All of this and Jesus Christ too. All of this and Jesus Christ too." Now, that's the kind of attitude that every single one of us ought to have. We should be so grateful to the Lord for all of His provisions and in giving us really everything that we need. And on top of that, having Jesus as our Savior. So, question is, how do we develop an attitude like this? How do we cultivate genuine heartfelt thanksgiving for all that God has done for us? In fact, a more basic question that we could ask is this: how do we cultivate a mindset that even recognizes that God has provided everything that we absolutely need in life? Well, one way to do this is by understanding the magnificent psalm that we began studying last night, not Psalm 150, which I said because I was very tired, but Psalm 23. So let's turn in our Bibles or tablets to Psalm 23. So as we discovered, Psalm 23 is a remarkable psalm. It has indeed, and it's no exaggeration to say it's brought more comfort, more encouragement, more strengthening to God's people than any other passage of Scripture. And the reason for this is because this psalm touches us so deeply. It's in this psalm that David tells us that the Lord is like just a kind and tender and merciful shepherd who personally cares for each one of his sheep. There's something very special that just resonates within our souls when we look and read Psalm 23, to think that God is our shepherd who takes a personal interest in us. Think about that. The God of the universe who created all things and who sustains everything in the universe is personally interested in you. He's your shepherd. And what makes this, as I said last night, this analogy so significant is that it comes from none other than David, who is a shepherd himself, who understood about sheep, who understood about that special relationship that sheep have with their shepherd. And what's even more astounding is that David wrote this from the standpoint not of a shepherd, though he could have. He wrote it from the standpoint of one of the sheep, one who knows firsthand, one who has experienced God's tender care in his own life. That's what makes this so very special. And I said that the key to understanding Psalm 23 is to understand the very first verse. It unlocks the door to give us an understanding of the progression of thought that follows. David said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." The thought there is, the Lord is my shepherd, therefore I have no needs, because he meets all of my needs. And what we said, and I think it's important to understand, that David is not talking about everything he wants in life. He's not talking about material needs. He's not talking about every desire of his heart. He's talking about God has provided everything that he needs, everything that we need to walk with him in the warmth of his fellowship, to grow in him. This is all about our spiritual needs. And David says the very first thing, and this is what follows, David tells us the needs that God has provided that we would walk with him in fellowship. He gives us rest. He gives us rest in our souls. He gives us that peace that passes all human understanding. And I want to remind you again that sheep are really the most pathetic of all of the animals, because they're certainly the neediest of all of the creatures that God has made. And he gives sheep rest. Rest that they don't ordinarily have. They're skittish animals. Let me just quote to you again what someone has said about sheep. This is not a very flattering picture of us, because we're compared to sheep, because sheep are not the most intelligent of animals. Sheep are, in fact, rather, and I quote, stupid. They can provide for themselves. They can't defend themselves. They're prone to wander off and get lost. The prophet Isaiah put it this way: we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. So we are being compared to sheep. And the first thing that God provides for us in our nervousness in life, in our fears, in our lack of peace, in our anxiety, is he provides rest for our souls. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. David has given us a very picturesque view of a tranquil view, a picture, photo, if you will, of sheep at rest. They are depicted as lying down in plush green pastures, as well as standing beside calm waters. Now, there are some who think that David's point is to tell us that he leads us beside these quiet streams so we can eat and we can drink. But that's not the case. Sheep don't eat lying down. They eat standing up. This isn't about sheep being sustained and nourished by green grass and fresh water. In fact, later in the psalm, we're not going to cover this. I had to cut out one thing because there's only four sessions. But later in the psalm, David will say he provides a table in the midst of our enemies, meaning a table of food and nourishment to sustain us. But that's not his point here. His point here, as I told you yesterday, and I just reminded you, that we, like sheep, are prone to panic, get nervous, be filled with anxiety. It is the Lord who gives us peace as we cast our cares upon him and trust that he is sovereign, he is good, he is wise. So the principle that David is making, it's an obvious one: our shepherd, like his shepherd, gives us peace in our hearts. In fact, let me just tell you that it's in the midst of trials that we can experience peace. He doesn't remove us from these trials. I remind you in John 14, verse 27, on the night that the Lord was arrested and then would later be crucified, this is what Jesus said in the upper room to his disciples before they were to go through the most difficult experience of their lives. He said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I don't give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid." Jesus said the peace that he gives is not like the world's peace. What is the world's peace? Well, it's an artificial feeling of relief. It isn't real peace. It's just this artificial pretend feeling of relief. But the peace that Christ gives is in the midst of the trials, in the midst of the severe difficulty that you're going through. You have a peace that passes all understanding as you trust him and you cast your cares upon him. A calm heart. That's the truth that we went over, Romans 8, 28 and 29. All things work together for good to those who know and love him. So the first need that David says that the Lord gave him is rest. This morning as we continue, we see a second need that David says that the Lord provided for him. And of course, the application is he provides for all true believers is not only rest, but restoration. Notice verse 3, the beginning of verse 3. He restores my soul. Now, in this brief statement, David tells us that one of the needs that he has in his life is for restoration. Therefore, the Lord, his shepherd, David said, restores his soul. So the question is, what does he mean by this? What does it mean to have one's soul restored? Well, the Hebrew word for restore, it just has a wide range of uses. It's used in the Old Testament, for example, to speak of restoring someone to physical health. It's used in that setting. It's also used of restoring Jewish captives back to their land as they were taken in exile. It's even used of restoring or repairing a ruined city. When you put all of these uses together, we come up with the main thought behind this word restore is that of returning something to its original state, of bringing something back to what it once was. Now, in light of the fact that Psalm 23, that David here is speaking about the relationship between sheep and their shepherd, it seems clear that the point he's making is that when he, like a wandering sheep, goes astray, he can always count on the Lord restoring or returning him to the fold. That's the essential thought. He restores him. He brings him back. He brings him into the fold again. See, one of the bad habits that sheep have is that they're prone to foolishly wander away from the shepherd and even the rest of the flock and just go off by themselves, and they get lost. And that's when sheep get into all kinds of trouble. As I've already mentioned to you, sheep have no sense of direction. So when they wander off from the fold, they don't know how to return. They don't have a clue as to how to get back. And that's why their shepherd has to go after them, and he brings them back, because if he didn't, they would never find their way back on their own. It's kind of like me last night. If I didn't have a flashlight and my wife, I'd still be wandering around. I have no sense of direction either. And here's the way one Bible teacher explained this very bad habit that sheep have of just wandering off. He wrote, when one is attracted to a clump of grass away from the flock, off he goes, and sometimes he's followed by several other woolly wanderers. Soon night falls, lurking in the darkness are hungry wolves, four-legged savages looking for a supper of mutton. The shepherd counts his sheep, calling them by name. Realizing he has a wanderer missing, he strikes out to restore that wandering member of his flock, calling its name and awaiting an answering bleat out in the wilderness beneath the eerie glow of the moon. So you get the picture. It's a tragic picture of a sheep just wandering away and then not knowing where he is, how to get back. So what David is saying about having his soul restored is it's fairly obvious. We can connect the dots. Just as literal sheep have a tendency to wander away from their shepherd, so David says he does that too. He does that too. He knows that his heart is sinful and inherently weak, and therefore he tends to foolishly wander off and stray from the Lord, and he does those things that get him in trouble. Now, folks, think about what we know about David's life. It's true that David was indeed a man of God. He's called a man after God's own heart. But you look at his life, and David did some serious times. There were serious times in his life when he did stray. David had some very serious sins in his life. For example, he strayed certainly in his adulterous relationship. I'm going in and out, but okay. I'll go out. He certainly strayed when he made sure that Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite, was killed in battle, right? He strayed in the area of women in general by taking so many of them as his wives and his concubines. You realize that the law said that the king of Israel was not to take all those women. He strayed. He strayed by not being a good father to his many children. David was indeed a very poor father. He was negligent. He strayed when he took a census of Israel. Why was that wrong? He should have trusted the Lord, that the Lord would provide victory in the battle. Instead, he wanted to know how many soldiers he had, as if winning the battles depended on his strength of his military. Listen, David knew only too well that his heart was prone to wander. He certainly, if David was living today, would have joined a local church and would have sang with gusto that song, you know that song, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. He would have sang out, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Are you familiar with that song? David would have sung that and would have said only so loudly that was true of his life and heart. See, that was David's experience. At times, he was a wandering sheep, disobedient, leaving the God he loved, doing his own thing. But David wasn't the only sheep to ever wander. All of us, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then you know that your heart is like that too. Though you have a new nature, and you have the Spirit of God in you, and you have the Word of God, we're still prone to wander far from the God we love. In fact, every time at our church, it seems every time we sing that, I have that song, tears in my eyes. When we sing that stanza, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, far from the God I love. Because I know it's only so true of me, and it's true of you as well. At the heart of the problem with our wandering is this sinful attitude that we all have at times, that we really know what's best for ourselves, that we become our authority, that we make decisions based on what we think is right, that somehow we're capable of making the right decisions in life apart from the wise counsel of the Word of God. And so we make these decisions to do what we want to do, and we end up, don't we, in all kinds of trouble, troubles that we've created, conflicts with people, conflicts within our marriage. How many churches have, if you ask most pastors, what's the major issue apart from preaching in the pulpit that you're dealing with? It's usually married couples who need counsel, just getting along with each other. We create those conflicts. Conflicts at work, money troubles that perhaps we have created, morality issues, ethical problems, on and on it goes. This is why Scripture warns us, do not lean on your own understanding. Why would Scripture warn us? Because that's what our hearts are prone to do, to lean on our own understanding, to think that we know what's best. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Solomon said to his son, my son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. It's not enough to be truthful. We have to be kind, speak the truth in love. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so you'll find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. And here's the clincher. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight. Notice how Solomon exhorts his son here. Not only does he urge him to make sure that the virtues of truth and kindness, which are taught in Scripture, are lived out in his life, but he calls him to trust the Lord and not his own understanding. If he'll do that, then God, he says, will guide his paths instead of letting him go astray. So the question is, are you doing this? Are you doing this? Are you trusting in God's word? Or are you doing, generally in life, whatever you want to do, thinking that you know what's best for you, that you can find happiness, you can find fulfillment, you can find satisfaction in what you want to do? Are you leaning on your own understanding, or are you leaning on the Word of God, in spite of how you feel? Listen, all of us have this tendency to wander off by ourselves, every one of us, thinking that we know what's best for our lives. And before you know it, here's what happens. You're out of fellowship with the Lord. You've drifted away from the joy and the peace that you once had in your relationship with Christ. You see, the peace and the rest that David spoke of, and I spoke on this last night, it's always forfeited when we go astray. Always forfeited. There is no peace for those who disobey God. Only a restlessness, only misery, dissatisfaction. The Bible refers to sin as being deceitful. Ephesians 4:22 says, the lusts of deceit. And that's absolutely the case. Sin will deceive you. It deceives you into thinking that if you do this, you go in this direction, you'll have fulfillment. You'll have satisfaction, but you won't. It never does. It never ultimately satisfies you. Sin never does that. It only brings frustration and disappointment. So there may be someone here today who has strayed from the shepherd. I've just met you. I don't really know you. I don't know what your life is like. But I do know that if you have strayed from the shepherd, that you're in a miserable place. Maybe others don't know what's going on in your heart. Obviously, they don't know what's going on in your heart. And you look fine on the outside. You're a good-looking group. But on the inside, things are just not right. And you know that. You've leaned too much on your own understanding. You no longer enjoy the warmth of Christ's fellowship like you once did. You've drifted. You've wandered from the Lord. And you find yourself out of fellowship with Him. There's just no joy in your life. There's no peace. And maybe, listen, maybe it's just been you've been too busy for Him. You haven't spent time in His Word. You don't have a regular daily time of devotions, quiet time. That's straying from Him. That's wandering, thinking that I have other important things to do. There is nothing more important you have to do in your day than spending time with Christ. See, David, inspired by the Spirit of God as he wrote this, he wants you to know that if you are presently wandering from the divine shepherd, you don't have to continue to wander from Him. That's the good news. You don't have to continue. If you have strayed from your shepherd, you can be restored. That's what David is saying. He restored me. I strayed, and He restored my soul. He says, He, meaning the Lord, restores my soul, meaning that the Lord as his shepherd always brings him back. David could say, I'm testifying, He has always brought me back to the fold. The Lord always causes me to return to His care and His fellowship. The Lord always brings me back to the point of what? Repentance over my sin. Repentance means forsaking your sin. So how does the Lord do this? Well, He does this. Watch this, and I would make a note. This is profound, but it's not beyond what you can grasp. But it is profound. It's profound in its simplicity. He restores our soul through His Word. Through His Word. How? He convicts us of our sin, and He works in our hearts so that we want to return, so that we desire to get back to Him. He changes our hearts so that we do return to Him. Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. This word restore, it's used here in Psalm 19. It's the very same Hebrew word that David uses in Psalm 23 of the Lord restoring his soul. And what all this means is no matter how far you have wandered from Christ, and I don't know how far you've wandered, no matter how much sinful behavior you have engaged in or you're engaged in these days, no matter how low you've let your life fall, there is hope. There's absolutely hope. There's hope for you because the Word of God tells you how to get back to the Lord. It all begins when God uses His Word to do what? Well, He exposes your sin. He exposes you, your sin, and in doing this, He brings you under deep conviction of your sin so that you basically come to a point where you can't stand the way you're living. Even if you're a believer, you just can't stand the way you're living. You have tasted the goodness of the Lord. You have tasted what it's like to be in fellowship with Him, and you can't stand where you are now in your life. This is why Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13 say these precious words. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature, that includes us, hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. You see, the way back to God begins when the Word of God turns the light on your sinful attitudes that you've been hiding in your heart, that nobody knows about, because we're good at hiding these things. But you see them, you know them. They could be anything from pride to lust to jealousy to resentment to covetousness to selfish ambitions to resentment of others, and on it goes. And it could be all those things just lurking beneath the surface of your heart, hidden from others. Everybody else thinks that you're fine, you're doing great spiritually, but you know you're not. These are the battles going on. You know that your attitude is wicked. You know that it's evil. But once those sins are exposed and you see them now for what they really are, and you see just how far you have strayed from your holy God, your Savior, your Shepherd, if you're a true believer, if you've really been born again, you'll eventually come to your senses. And like the prodigal son spoken of in Luke 15, you will return home to your Father. And you return how? By admitting, confessing your sin with an attitude of repentance. Repentance is, yes, it's a forsaking of sin, but it involves a change of mind. But it's not just a change of mind. You actually do turn around and go in the other direction. And here's the key to repentance. No excuses, no justification, no rationalizing. You read David's psalm of repentance in Psalm 51 after he repented of his affair with Bathsheba, and you'll see that David offered no excuses. Against you and you only I have sinned. He doesn't say, well, Lord, you understand, I was tired, I was lonely. There's nothing like that. So true repentance is taking absolute responsibility for your sin. You don't blame it on somebody else. Well, you know, I'm Irish by background. We have some fiery nature in us. No, you don't do that. It's just, Lord, you're right. I've sinned. I'm wrong. There's no excuse. That's repentance. And what happens? God will restore you. When you truly repent, he'll restore you to the warmth of his fellowship because his word says he will. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is a marvelous verse. Lots of Christians know this and don't really let it sink into their hearts. And one of the reasons is somewhere along the way, someone has told them, you know, you really need to forgive yourself. Do you know if you've been told that, that's not biblical. That's not biblical at all. The Bible doesn't say that. You didn't sin against yourself. You sinned against God. What you need to do once you repent and you confess your sin, you need to accept that God has forgiven you, regardless of how you feel. That's psychobabble. To say, well, I need to forgive myself. You don't. You need to accept that Christ has forgiven you. And how do you know he's forgiven you? Because his word said it. That's how you know it. God is faithful, the text says. He's faithful to do what he said. He's faithful, he's just, and he'll forgive you. That, my friends, that's when restoration takes place. Regardless of how you feel, it's there. When you repent, he forgives, and you simply have to take God at his word that he has restored you, regardless of your emotion at the time. So this is how God restores us. However, think with me, prior to restoration, what is the Lord doing in all this? You've gone astray. Where is he in your life? Is he passive? Does he just not care? What's going on? What, if anything, does our shepherd do when we wander from him to get us back to himself? Well, if you have your Bibles with you, I'd like you to look at Luke chapter 15. I want to read to you what Jesus said, because it tells us in this passage what he does. Luke 15, starting with verse 1. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming to him, that is, coming to Jesus, to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable, saying, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost. I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now in these verses, Luke mentions certain individuals who were considered the outcasts of Jewish society in that day, namely tax collectors, because they worked for the Roman government. They were considered traitors to their own people and immoral people, oftentimes prostitutes. These were the people who were always seemed to be drawn to Jesus and his teaching in spite of their sinfulness. And the reason, I think, is because they knew that Jesus loved them. They knew that he cared about them. But the Pharisees and the scribes, they hated these people, and they knew that. And so they complained about Jesus socializing with just such the riffraff of society, the lowlifes. Now, in order to explain why he socialized with such sinners, Jesus told a story that illustrates his loving pastoral, meaning shepherding, heart. As he told them about the shepherd who, though having 100 sheep, when one would go astray, just one, he goes after that wandering sheep until what? Until he finds it. And then he brings it back. What does he do when he finds it? Well, the scripture says he rejoices. He rejoices. And in his joy, he picks up that stray sheep. He lays it on his shoulders. You've seen pictures of this, I'm sure. Sheep on the shoulders of a shepherd. And he carries it home with him. And when he gets home, he's so happy to have his sheep back that he calls his friends, he calls his neighbors to gather around him and to rejoice with him, celebrate with him because he's found and restored his sheep that was lost. Folks, the whole point of this story is really summed up in verse 7. This is the Lord's answer to the sinful attitude of the scribes and the Pharisees who complained about him associating with the lowlifes of society. He said that there is joy in heaven when a lost sheep repents and is restored. Now, think about what this parable tells us about the Lord's role in restoring us when we wander away from him in our sin. We learn, note this, he's the one who takes the initiative and he goes after you. He's not passive. He sees what's going on. He goes after you. He hasn't forgotten you. He doesn't discard you. He doesn't say, well, this person was useful to me for a while, but no, I'm moving on to somebody else. He doesn't write you off. He never stops pursuing you until he finds you. And what does he do when he finds you? Well, he rejoices. Now think about this. He's not angry. He's not upset. He doesn't reject you. He rejoices and he lifts you up, and in your weakness, he carries you back home. My friends, this is the grace of God. This is the kind of merciful shepherd that we have. Even though you've been sinning against him, you've been dishonoring his name, you've been bringing shame to yourself, he rejoices when he finds you. You repent, and he expresses his unconditional love for you by picking you up in his arms and lovingly, no matter where you've been, no matter what you've been doing, he takes you back home to himself. Listen to these precious words by John MacArthur from his book about the prodigal son. The book is called The Tale of Two Sons. As MacArthur explains the compassion of our shepherd towards us, his wayward sheep, he writes, "There's an image of compassion and an illustration of divine grace in the way the shepherd lays it on his shoulders and brings it home. He doesn't beat or berate the wandering sheep. He doesn't even leave it to the sheep to travel home in his own power. He lifts it up and carries it, and he does so with joy and delight rather than anger or exasperation. In fact, in Jesus' account, the shepherd is so delighted over the return of the sheep that he calls together his friends and neighbors to celebrate." Now, I realize that in context, this parable is primarily an illustration of an unsaved, non-Christian repenting and coming to Christ for salvation. I understand that. But it certainly reflects God's heart in pursuing any of his sheep, those who already know him. When we go astray, when you go astray, when I go astray, He loves us so much, he goes after us. He goes after us, and he pursues us until he finds us. Obviously, God knows where we are, but finding us in the sense that he brings us back to himself. See, one of the marks of being a true believer is that after going astray, you will eventually repent and be restored. Those who claim to know Christ and then wander away to the point that they denounce him, they say they no longer believe in him and the truths of Christianity, and they refuse to ever repent, that proves that they were never one of Christ's sheep to begin with. Why do I say that? Because here's what we read in 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. I don't have this in my notes, but this is what happened at our church. Michelle certainly knows this. A number of years ago, a man who was a member of our church decided that he was going to not only leave the church, but abandon Christianity. He became a Muslim. That's the kind of impact my ministry has on people. He became a Muslim. I remember meeting with him, and I said, why? I mean, from a human standpoint, he met with one of their, what do they call him, an imam, and just walked away from the faith. I said, why would you leave Jesus for Muhammad? Why? What is it that Jesus is not satisfied in your life? Why would you go after I couldn't persuade him. Our other elders met with him. No, he just walked away, became a devout Muslim. For some unknown reason, only the Lord knows, he's kind of back at our church these days. We disciplined him, by the way. We publicly disciplined him. But he's attending our church. He's not doing any damage to anybody. And he's still wandering. He's still looking. He's still somehow trying to strive his way. He thinks he can earn salvation. But he's one of these. They went out from amongst us because they never really were of us. This man was never converted. If he was converted, yes, you can backslide when you're converted, but you wouldn't denounce Jesus. You wouldn't say, I don't believe in him. You wouldn't say, I'm more interested in Muhammad than Jesus. They went out from amongst us because they were never of us. You see, if you claim to be one of his sheep, but you never, ever follow him, it's just religious words without any reality. And there are so many in our American churches like that. Yes, I made a profession when I was 8 years old. Well, have you ever walked in obedience? Well, no. But saying a prayer of salvation when you're 8 years old is not the same thing as salvation. Salvation comes when you truly repent and trust Christ as your Savior. And you evidence that by certainly not perfect obedience. None of us have that. But a desire to obey. And you do obey. This is what Jesus said. This is what he said, not my opinion. He said in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. Do you know the next phrase? And they follow me. His sheep follow him. And as I said, it certainly doesn't mean perfect obedience. Nobody perfectly obeys. But it does mean that the general direction, the general flow of your life is to follow Christ. Though there are times, yes, where we do stray, all of us. With a true believer, they're brief times. They're not characteristic of us, because what characterizes us is that we follow his voice, which means we obey the word of God. So the Lord restores us when we wander away from him. But listen carefully. He doesn't return us to himself only to leave us on our own so that we would wander off again. He makes sure that we have his clear direction, his clear guidance, so that we don't wander away again. That's why David, notice, he goes on in the second part of verse 3 to tell us how the Lord keeps us close to him. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now, David wants us to know that as our good shepherd, the Lord gives us guidance so that we follow him down the paths of righteousness, meaning that we live as he wants us to live, the right way. In other words, he guides us so that we don't stray, we don't fall into those deep crevices, and we don't walk off steep cliffs like literal sheep might do in Israel. So what is this guidance that the Lord provides for us as his sheep so that we walk in the right paths rather than go our own way, straying and leaning again on our own understanding. He guides us by the Word of God. The same Word that restores us continues to guide us. The way He restores you to Himself is by using the Bible. That is the exact way He keeps you close to Himself so that you don't wander off again. I mean, you can do that, but you don't need to do that because He guides you in the paths of righteousness. This is precisely what the Apostle Paul said was the purpose for which God gave His Word. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is inspired by God. It is breathed out by God. He is the source of it." But notice, Paul isn't only saying that all Scripture is inspired, but it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. The Bible is profitable for teaching us doctrine and how to live. And when we get off track, it rebukes us and then corrects us by showing us how to get back on track. And then it trains us to stay on track, so that we walk down those narrow paths of righteousness. You see, folks, the only way you can walk with the Lord and not wander away from Him is by listening to His voice, listening to Scripture. That is His voice. I think it was Steve Lawson. You may know of Steve Lawson. He said something like this. Someone said, I want to audibly hear the Word of God. Have you ever heard this, Pastor, what he said? I want to audibly hear the Word of God. He said, well, here's what you do. Read the Bible out loud. I want to hear the voice of God. Read the Bible out loud. The Bible is the voice of God. My sheep, Jesus said, hear my voice and they follow me. His voice is Scripture. So make sure that you're looking to His Word, not leaning on your own understanding. I've been a believer for over 50 years now, and the natural pull of my sinful heart is to still lean on my own understanding. So I'm preaching to you, I'm preaching to myself. To remember the Word of God, to memorize Scripture, to saturate yourself with Scripture, to meditate on Scripture. Don't lean on your own understanding. God does give us guidance, and it's a good thing He does. I remember a dear friend saying with passion to me, he said, "Oh, Steve, what would we do without the Word of God?" So right. What will we do without the Word of God? Because it keeps us from wandering off into dangerous areas where we just act in a stupid way. But notice, it's not only for our welfare that God does this. Notice the last part of verse 3. Notice how David ends verse 3, because he tells us that this is also for God's own glory. He says, "For His name's sake." The Lord guides us in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. See, God is honored when you, as His sheep, follow Him. And He's dishonored when you stray from Him. That's why He brings you back from your wanderings. Because He wants you, well, this is best for you, but also He wants you to glorify His name. How do you do that? Just obey Him. That brings glory to Him. This is why He guides you in righteous paths. Because He wants you to honor and glorify His name by continuing to obey Him. Now, if you've been a wandering sheep, you know what? I say to you, it's time to come home. It's time to come home. It's time to repent. Time to return to the great shepherd of your soul. Not only will He welcome you back with open arms, but He'll pick you up. And if you're weary and tired and you've strayed so far, He'll carry you back. You just need to repent. Lord, I'm so sorry. I have wandered in my heart. I want to come home. And you repent of your sin. He will restore you. And I say, if you have never followed Jesus at all, you go to the church here. Maybe you're new to the church. Maybe you've been here for a while, but you know in your heart you've never really trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, then let today be the day of your salvation. Your pastors are here. I'm here. We'd be happy to talk to you. If you're a wandering sheep or if you are not yet one of the sheep, we'd be happy to talk to you and tell you how you can come to Christ as Savior and as your shepherd. Well, let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We say with my dear friend who said, oh, what would we do without the word of God? We would be wandering, Lord, and never know how to get back. But we thank you that you love us, you go after us. And Lord, I don't know the hearts of anyone here, but you do. I pray that if there's someone here who they know in their hearts, they're straying, they're not in fellowship with you like they once were. The joy is gone, the peace is gone. They've tasted of your kindness, but now they're so dissatisfied. They've been leaning on their own understanding. I pray that you would convict them of their sin and you would put the desire in their heart to return. And that, Lord, as your word says, you have open arms and that they'll come home and you'll restore them. We do pray for that. We also pray, Lord, if there's any here who have never trusted Christ as their Savior. They know about him. They know Bible stories, but they've never truly turned from their sin of being self-absorbed, self-centered, and turned to Christ and trusted that his death on the cross was for salvation. We pray, Lord, that you'll bring them to you for salvation, that today might be the day of their salvation. Only you can do that work in their hearts, but we're asking you to do that to bring glory to your name. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.